Well, I trust that our text this morning is not entirely unfamiliar to some of us. Even if you're new to the Bible this morning, like many of us might be, you are probably somewhat familiar with the story of Noah's Ark and the flood. Most often, it's either told as a cute kind of like little bedtime story that maybe we might decorate the nursery of our children's room with, or it's you know often thought to be kind of like maybe the turning point in the Bible where God demonstrates a need for anger management. And somewhere between here and the New Testament, he gets some therapy believing that the God of the Old Testament is the angry God and the God of the New Testament is the happy God. But if we were to view our passage this morning in such a way, friends, we would miss the point of this very real, very true story. Kids in the room, there we go, heads up. Think about it this way. Suppose it's Wednesday morning. It's just a regular old school day. It's what you do on Wednesdays, right? You go to school on Wednesdays. Well, pretend it's Wednesday morning. It's a regular old school day, but for some unknown reason, your parent comes to you and says, guess what? Today, no school for you. Today, we're going to the beach. And after getting all of the beach things together for the day, making lunches and driving there, you get out of the car, and as soon as you do, out of the corner of your eye, you notice this gigantic mud puddle that's just irresistible. You cannot help but notice this mud puddle. So what do? You go immediately, you run over it to it, you begin to jump in this mud puddle, you begin to have the time of your life. But in reality, kids, what is this mud puddle? It's a distraction. It's a distraction from the vast and beautiful ocean and beach that awaits you on the other side of that sand dune that separates the ocean from the parking lot. All you have to do to be able to enjoy God's majestic ocean for the entire day is to resist the temptation of that mud puddle. To resist the novelty of playing in muddy water. Well, church, in our passage this morning, there are lots of mud puddles. Don't become distracted by them. Don't. I want to encourage us all to resist the desire and the temptation for novelty this morning. To be entertained with, well, what ifs and what about this and have you considered this? And because here's what we just, all the details that we have are in our Bible. It's what the Lord has given us to know. Everything else, apparently he just wasn't that concerned about us knowing. Well, How did Noah and his family build such a massive boat with no power tools? How did the animals not attack each other? How about this one? How did the snail reach the ark? Listen, you want to know how the snail reached the ark? The snail reached the ark by perseverance. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And friends, it's that same perseverance that we're going to need this morning to keep our mind focused on what the Lord has for us and not to be drawn off course by what he doesn't into muddy distractions. So this morning, there's two ways that we can approach our text. One is with a disbelieving spirit, where all we see is an angry God who we might be tempted to think who would never really do such a thing. Surely that story can't be true. My God of love would never do such a thing. Or the other way that we can see this is a loving God who warns us that he will. So let's pray this morning that God would help us to understand his word. Father God, this morning, we thank you that by your Spirit you're with us. that through your Spirit, you've given us your word. You've told us through your word that it's everything we need for life and godliness. And so, God, this morning, would you conform our thoughts, our opinions, our perceptions, not based upon our own personal convictions, but around your word. And we pray that your word would become our personal convictions. And this morning, God, we confess we need your help to do this. Would you draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you this morning by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Now, I know we've been in Genesis for a while now, but for those who are just joining us, what we are reading is not only the first book of the Bible, but what we are reading are the writings of Moses to the nation of Israel for the purpose of teaching them and reminding them who they are as God's people in this particular time. He's trying to teach them where they came from, which is an important thing to know for all of God's people, for all of time to know and to remember. It's why actually we're studying this book together. It's important for us to know who we are, where we came from, how God has been with us every step of the way, which means that as we're reading these accounts, these are not fictional stories, but rather they are records. And these records are less focused on specific details, and they're more focused on specific points. Let me show you. If you flip back with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is what it says. It says, these are the records of heaven and earth. And then if you flip over just a couple pages to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this document is the document containing the family records of Adam. Now, Steve, if you remember, Adam had two sons, right? Well, one named Cain and the other named Abel. In sin, the older son killed the younger son, and after a period of time, God gave Adam and Eve another son to replace the son that they lost. This son's name was Seth. And it's from these two sons that Adam and Eve's family tree is going to split. It's almost like it was hit with lightning. It's going to go in two different directions. One producing a generation after generation after generation of wickedness and evil. The other son, his family lineage, is going to produce generations of faithfulness. Well, this brings us to chapter 6, verse 9. Look in your Bibles with me. This is what it says. Again, it talks about these records. It says, these are the family records of Noah. Now, who is Noah? Well, Noah, it says here in our Bibles, it says in our text, I'm not saying anything that's not there. You can look at it and read it with me. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless among his contemporaries, a man who walked with God. Now, as Carrie so faithfully read for us this morning, our passage is really long, right? And thank you, Carrie, for doing such a great job. Your sweet southern accent talking about wildlife and like all the livestock, it's how it was meant to be read, right? I love it. Well, here, the reason that this passage is so long is because God is doing a whole lot through the life of Noah. There's a whole lot happening in his life. And to help us make sense of it all, I think it's helpful if we can think about what God does in terms of four categories. What God says he's going to do, why God says he's going to do it, who God says he's going to use to accomplish it, and what God says he will do. Okay, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to just very quickly take a moment to look at this together. The first thing that we see in this very long account of Noah's life is at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 5. It tells us the what. It says what he's going to do. And what it says, and again, you can look for it yourself, it's just there. What he says is that he's going to destroy everything and everyone. It says that because the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He was deeply grieved. He said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, the creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky. Why? For I regret that I made them. In other words, God says, I'm going to take the world back. I'm rolling it back. Right? If it was like one of those videos, it'd be like, he's taking it back to pre-creation conditions. It's a picture of the Creator God undoing all that he's done. Now, why would God do that? Well, that's the second thing that he tells us, beginning here in verse 11. If you look down in your Bibles with me, through 17, God says that the earth was corrupt, that it was filled with wickedness. And because of the wickedness, he said, I'm bringing a flood, floodwaters on the earth to destroy everything under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything will perish. Now, friends, this is meant to be hard to understand. It's why we together, week after week, study God's word together, to grow in our ability to think like God thinks. Why would a loving God annihilate his creation? Well, what he says is because humanity, with every inclination of thought, had grown sinful. They deserved punishment, and punishment is what they got. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but for now, let's just put a bookmark in here by saying that what perhaps seems to be like an overcorrection by the hands of an angry God is actually a picture of biblical justice by the hands of a holy God. That was good. You should write that down. What seems like the overcorrection by the hands of an angry God is actually a picture of biblical justice by a holy God. Now what comes next causes us to say, or at least should cause us to say, thanks be to God. Because what we see is that even though his eyes are fixed on annihilation, that he preserves a few. Actually, eight, to be exact. Next, what we see is who he will use to do this, which is the third category that helps us to understand our text this morning, and that is by seeing that God preserves who? A faithful remnant. And he does so, as we see in chapter 6, verse 9, with a man named Noah. Who's Noah? Well, the text tells us that he's a righteous man. He's a blameless man. He's a man who walks with God. And because of the faithful relationship that he possesses with the Lord tells him in chapter 7, verse 18, you can see it there, he says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark with your sons and your wife and their wives. Not only that, but you are also to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, and to keep them alive with you. And being true to what we know of him, it says what? It says that Noah did everything that God commanded him. Okay. So we know the what, we know the why, we know the who, but how? How is God going to accomplish it? How is he going to do all this? By what means will he use? Well, look at, starting in chapter 7, verse 4, it tells us. It says how he'll do it. It says, 7 days from now, I'm going to make it rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing I've made will be wiped off the face of the earth. And then it says in verse 11, it says in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open, and the floods from the sky were opened. And then, jumping down to verse 17, it says this flood that he promised, that he did, it continued for how long? 40 days on the earth, water increased so much, to such a degree, that it lifts up the ark, it rose above it, and then on verse 24, what we see is that the water surged on the earth for 150 days. But listen, then we come to chapter 8, verse 1. And here at chapter 8, verse 1, we see this turning point in the story. It says this. It says that God remembered Noah. That God remembered Noah as well as the wildlife. And it's at this point that God caused the water to subside. The sources, verse 2, the sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were now closed. And the water from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth. And by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. And then by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. Now, church, what do we see in all of this? Well, I think what we see is that this true story is so much more than an innocent children's bedtime story. It's so much more than and complex than God just having a bad day and a short fuse. So, church, I want to implore us this morning to not miss the big picture of our text just because this story might be familiar. You see, what the Bible is showing us is a picture of judgment against sinners and a picture of his salvation for the righteous, teaching us this, that God's wrath against sin is severe. Man, but his love for sinners is fierce. God's wrath against sin is severe, but his love for sinners is fierce. Now, kids, what this means for you guys, those of you taking notes on those little green sermon guides that you have, what this means for you is that you should trust every word that God speaks. And like Noah, you should live by those words. By those words, every word that he speaks, you should live by his words, because it's by loving God and following his commands that will lead you to safe passage in turbulent waters in this life. It doesn't mean, kids, that you're not going to get wet, but you will be safe. You will be safe. Okay. Three ways our text would have us take immediate action this morning, church. This is for all of us, not just kids, young to old. The first, recognize judgment against sin is coming. One of the big ways that we often miss the importance of this story is by viewing it as something that only occurred in the past and not understanding it to be a warning of what will come in the future. Now again, maybe those of us who are familiar with the story are thinking to yourself, okay, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God promise that he'll never do this again? Well, in part, you're correct. God does promise that he's never going to annihilate humanity through the use of a flood. But the judgment for all of mankind that the flood is illustrating is certainly to come. Let me show you. Let's just consider for a moment together how the writers of the New Testament understood what the flood account was. If you flip over in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17, picking up in verse 26, this is what Jesus himself says about the flood. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. He says, people went on drinking, eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Or if you flip over to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says something very similar in verses 37 through 44. He says this, he says, as the days of Noah were, this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now friends, these two verses are not about some type of mysterious rapture as many have taught, but rather what they are about is what verse 42 tells us. They are a warning to be alert. Verse 42 says, therefore be what? Huh? Alert. Be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you also are to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. We could, if we wanted to, we're not going to, but we could turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. It says the same thing. So back to our question. Looking back, how does the New Testament understand what the flood account was? Well, it understands it to be a preview of final judgment. The New Testament draws a clear line of connection between the flood and the Lord's eschatological or final return, his coming again. Why? Well, to create a sense of urgency in the hearts and the minds of humanity, to lead people to God. Friends, this story of the flood should, like, our ears should perk as we think about what's to come. Now, perhaps there might be some of us here this morning who are saying to yourself, my God would never do that. My God is a God of love. Well, friend, the only way that God can be a God of love is if he is a God of justice. And where there is no justice, there is no love. Rather than refusing to believe that God would do such a thing, the better question that we must ask ourselves is why would he do such a thing? Why is God intent on judgment? Why is God determined to destroy the earth and its inhabitants? Why are his eyes fixed on annihilation? Why does he destroy all of humanity with the exception of Noah and his family? Well, to answer that question, the Apostle Paul most concisely tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Listen to what it says. The Apostle Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, Paul doesn't teach this passage so that he might kind of just like gloat over the fate of sinners. But he's teaching this passage to beckon people who are enslaved to sin to become slaves of God. Friends, don't you see this? That the flood story is a vivid picture of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's a real life example that happened in the history of humanity, teaching us not to take our chances with God. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not that bad of a person. As a matter of fact, I've done a lot of good things in my life. I'm pretty confident, actually, that my good things are going to outweigh my bad things. So I'm going to, like, I think I'm okay. Man, maybe if that was how the Lord worked, maybe if that's how he set the whole system up. But friend, that what the Bible teaches us is that's not the way that God evaluates your holiness. Okay, well, then how does it work? Well, again, we just read how it worked. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Our sin, even what we might consider small and insignificant, subjects us leads us, takes us, damns us, sends us physically, spiritually, and eternally to death, separated from God forever. That's a biblical view of justice and judgment. And so, church, this morning, man, I want to plead with you not to be appalled by the Bible's teaching on judgment, but rather see it as Jesus himself is teaching it, as the Apostle Paul is heralding it, which is as a warning to all people in all places for all of time to abandon their wicked ways, to avoid God's wrath against judgment against their sin by turning away from their sin and turning towards the living God. This is the first way that our text this morning would have all of us take immediate action. By recognizing that judgment against sin, against my sin, against your sin, against our sin is coming, which is why, kids, we need to trust in every word that God speaks and to live our lives by them. And when we recognize this, what should we then do? Well, we should then reorient our life towards biblical faithfulness. Reorient our entire life towards biblical faithfulness. What does this look like? Well, again, our text tells us, if you look at chapter 6, verse 9, we're given three phrases to describe Noah. This is what we know about Noah. We don't know a whole lot, but we do know this. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a blameless man in his generation, and Noah walked with God. How might we, you and I, today, reorient our lives towards biblical faithfulness? How would we do this? Well, we would do it the same way that Noah did it. According to our text, we should all begin walking with God. We should all begin living righteous and blameless lives. Well, that's easy enough, right, Don? That's easy to do. Not so much. I don't know about you, but the idea of that, of being blameless, being righteous, that feels overwhelming to me. It feels unattainable to me. The sins that I struggle with, the thoughts that I'm tempted by, the ways in which I give myself over to sin, not just occasionally, but regularly. Man, the idea of being righteous and blameless feels out of reach for a person like me. Anyone else? Am I alone in that? Thank you, Missy, for that. But I wonder, sister, I wonder if that's because we have a misunderstanding of what righteousness is. I want to bounce back for a moment to what the Apostle Paul just said. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 in your Bible. If you're there, I think we got it up on the screen. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to what Paul teaches us in this text. He says this. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people. Why? Because all have sinned. So in other words, sin enters the world through Adam. We've talked about this, right? We remember this? This is like week one or two or three, right? We studied this together. But death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, it has spread. Why? Well, not because of Adam, but rather because all people have sinned, which includes who? Well, it includes Noah. Noah was a sinner, just like me, just like you. Well, then how can Noah be righteous? Well, friend, we need to remember that righteousness is not the same thing as sinlessness. What is sin? Sin is ignoring God's commands and hurting others. A righteous person is a sinful person who seeks to be a holy person by repenting when they are not holy and asking for God's forgiveness when they sin. Now, in our culture, we don't talk a whole lot about biblical holiness. We don't think about it often enough. Often we kind of just think about it as some type of weird holdover from a bygone era, or we think about it as something that contradicts the doctrines of grace and the errors on into to salvation of works. But to view biblical holiness in such a way would be to make a grievous mistake. This is how the Bible views holiness. In fact, Paul's desire, going all the way back to Romans 6, is that people would become slaves to righteousness, leading to what? Holiness. Picking it up in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, it says this. It says, "Don't you know that you offered yourselves," this is speaking to Christians, "you offered yourselves to someone as obedient slaves. You are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became what? Enslaved to righteousness. It says, for just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and greater lawlessness, so now, in the present, now that you've been yoked and redeemed with Christ, now that you've become a slave of God, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. For why? The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So church, this morning, I wonder how all of this comes together. Well, it's important to know first that Noah was not chosen at random among sinners of his generation to survive the flood. The reason that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord and is because Noah was a righteous man, a blameless man among his people. He walked faithfully with God while still being a sinner in every way, just like we are. Noah was righteous and he was blameless only because he acknowledged his sin before God, and only because he sought forgiveness from God, and only because his relationship with God was restored. And it's from that position that he sought to live his life in obedience to God. Which means this, that our text this morning should cause all of us to ask the question, what in the thunder are we doing with our lives? What sinful desires and passions and pursuits do I need to flee from? What ways do I need to run hard towards holiness and righteousness? Friend, this morning, don't let your inability to keep God's word perfectly derail you from seeking to keep God's commands consistently. If the Lord expected us to be sinless after salvation, he would have given us the ability to do so. The fact that he doesn't tells us that he expects his people to wrestle with sin. He expects us to grow in sanctification. He expects us to show up at his door seeking forgiveness when we fall. You don't show up as an unexpected guest. which is the third and the last way our passage instructs us to take immediate action this morning. And that is by finding refuge from the floods of this world in God. Find refuge from the floods of this world in God. As we've already discussed, God has spoken about what he's doing. He's told us why he's doing it, what he's going to do, who he'll use to accomplish it. And what we see in verses 7 through all the way of chapter 8, verse 14, is that God is what? He is true to his word. He is true to his word. He does everything that he speaks. And in doing so, in chapter 6, verse 18, he says this. He says, I'm going to establish with you, Noah, a covenant, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. Now, for a moment, church, let's just imagine what that conversation with God would have been like. Let's imagine what Noah's family is hearing in this moment. Noah is like, I mean, he's talking to the living God. They're having a conversation. God is like giving him he's letting him into like secret information. Noah's listening to the living God, the one who by the power of his word has the ability to create the heavens and the earth, and who also by the power of his word has the ability to destroy all that he's created. And it's in this conversation that God tells Noah exactly what he's about to do. He says, I'm going to wipe away everything. Everything that has the breath of life, it's gone. Can you imagine the fear that Noah must have been filled with? Can you imagine the hopelessness that and the despair that he would have been overcome by? Can you imagine the sickness in his stomach that he would have experienced, the powerlessness that he most certainly would have felt? And then God says, yes, I'm going to do all of this with the exception of you and your family. For you, I'm going to construct a boat for your family to ride out the flood in. And as the waters came and as the flood rose, as the people you knew began to perish outside of those walls, but you and the ones you loved were kept safe inside. Can you imagine the peace, the thanksgiving that you would have in that very moment? Can you imagine the security that you would have felt as you're protected in the ark and the living God is at the helm, guiding and protecting? Yes, the storm is raging, but kids, in here, we're safe. The living God is protecting us. Oh, friends, again, don't make the mistake of thinking this is just a story of old with no implications for your life today. We cannot miss the connection between this very same God who preserved for himself a faithful remnant and secured peace in the storm for this family, and the peace and the safety that is available to you and I by being in deep, abiding relationship with Christ. He will preserve you in this life, in the storms that we face. If you're here this morning and you're feeling tossed to and fro by the storms of this life, by the circumstances that you're experiencing, by the uncertainty of your future, friend, I pray that you will pray that what you are hearing and what you are understanding in this sermon this morning is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh, is our ark of redemption. He is the ark of rescue that's made available to you. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God's love towards the world. It's the central message of the Bible. Listen, if you've heard nothing else this morning, Pay attention. Listen with an inclined ear. God has created all of us for relationship with Him. Each of our hearts will only be satisfied in a relationship with the God of the Bible. The problem is that all of us have turned away from God. We've turned away from God to ourselves in our own ways. The Bible calls this sin. Our sin is what separates us from God. And if we are to die in this state of separation from God, we will spend eternity separated from God in judgment because of our sin. But the good news of the Bible and the greatest news of the world is that God has not left us alone in this state. That God has come to us in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has done what no one else has ever done or could ever do. He has lived a life of no sin. And although He had no sin for which to die, He chose to die on a cross to pay the price for sinners. He died the death, the physical, spiritual, that we deserve to die. But then this good news, man, it just keeps getting better. Because He didn't stay dead for long. 3 days later, He rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. Why? So that anyone, anywhere, no matter who you are or what you've done, by putting your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven of all your sin and be restored into relationship with God for all of eternity. That's the gospel. Jesus has made a way for you to be reconciled back to God and to be forgiven for all of your sin. What should you do? Believe and receive. If you're not a Christian, you've never trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, friend, I want to encourage you this morning to do that. I don't want to encourage you. I want to implore you. I want to plead with you. Believe that Jesus is God. Believe that you are dead because of your sin, that Jesus is the only way back into a relationship with God, and then ask Jesus to forgive you and save you. Kids, what should you guys do this morning? You should commit early on in your life, even at a young age, to live all of your days, your entire lives, trusting every word that God speaks and then living your life according to those very words. Let me just say this last thing. If you're here this morning and you are spiritually disconnected from God, you're unsure of where you stand with Him. And if you want to talk more about what it means to put your faith in Christ and be united to Him, man, let's talk after our gathering this morning. Come talk to me. Come talk to Luke. Actually, turn to anyone you're sitting next to. Ask them two things. One, are you a member of Grace Harbor Church? And if they say yes, then ask them, what must I do to be saved? And any member of this church should be able to tell you that. What must I do to put my faith in Christ? Receive and believe.